first topic in a series on the Free Methodist Way that we're calling the FM Way for short in the month of August. I'm excited for it. I'm also excited to see our worship team with young people. That's good, huh? I don't know if you caught it, but like musically, you could hear Elias just kind of weaving in and out. It was sweet. And then when Tessa came in with the bass, that's good. Okay, so thank you. Tim, thank you for having your team incorporate the young people into this. Christ compelled multiplication. For those who don't know me, if you're here for the first time or watching online for the first time, my name is James. I am the lead pastor here at First Free Methodist Church. We call it First Church for short. And if you got a bulletin insert, bulletin handout, some of y'all looking at the first line like, what is one of Pastor James's favorite hobbies? And some of you are thinking there's this or there's that or there's this or there's that. Somebody at the front door was like 0 for 6 this morning guessing what I was going to talk about. But one of my favorite hobbies is disc golf. I love disc golf. Anybody know what disc golf is? Raise your hand if you do. If you have never played disc golf before, raise your hand, keep it up, because we got long. Oh my goodness, okay, we're going to find the right course. We're going to take you all at the same time. I absolutely love disc golf. It's a sport that anybody can play, okay? Anybody can play. Courses can be flat and open. They can be hilly, full of trees. They can have water hazards like rivers that steal your disc forever and ever, amen. It's fairly inexpensive. You can play with one disc until you throw that disc in the river, and then the next week you have to have 15. May or may not be speaking from experience on that one. So anybody can play, right? It's like getting outside and going on a walk. And where else can you throw things as hard as you want and not get in trouble for it? You can't do it at home, right? So I love disc golf. I'm not supposed to brag, but I'm gonna anyways. On December 23rd of 2023, I got an ace with this disc. For those who don't know what an ace is, it means one throw from the tee pad all the way to the disc. It goes in there and it sticks. It's just like golf. Okay, so how many of you know what golf is? Raise your hand. Okay, how many of you have never played golf? Raise your hand. We got a group that plays every week. Look around and take them. Okay, I've played once. That was enough. Got a hole in one with this disc too. A couple weeks before, I got one with that one. And realistically, 19 years earlier, I got another hole in one with a disc that I think is in a box somewhere with signatures of all the people I was playing with. I love disc golf. Okay? Anybody can play. I have been teaching my kids how to play since they were old enough to grip something. All right, so like my oldest, Sam, between the ages of 1 and 2, so that's right about when they start walking, right? Start grabbing things and pulling things over. I was gone for much of that summer, and I had given my wife a highlight video of me playing disc golf. I know, it's sweet. It is. Aww, yeah. Was for her first Mother's Day. I wouldn't recommend that. But anyways, my oldest Sam was like 16 months old, 14 months old, and he's watching this disc golf video every single day that I'm gone in the summertime. And at one point, he's like, orange, orange. Looks around, he picks up an orange disc with his left hand. This is when we found out he was left-handed, and he's like, whoosh, right through the glass entertainment center. It was one of the best drives in-house ever. All right, so I've been teaching my kids how to play disc golf since they were little, right? And I knew at some point they'd get better than me, at some point. But I've been teaching them which discs to use, which throws to use when, how the different discs will be affected by the different weather conditions, all that. It's just like golf, only cooler. And you get to be outside without hitting a little ball with a long stick. I figured once they got better than me, they'd start teaching other people to play. They didn't wait until they got better than me to start teaching others to play. They started inviting their friends, their family, and once you know, they taught them how to throw, just like I had taught them how to throw. They taught him which discs to use when, just like I had taught him which discs to use when. And these kids of mine, we started playing disc golf, not with just three of us or four of us when my wife came, but with more of us. Each week, our disc golf family grew. It was so much fun to see their excitement for the game. They're teaching other people the game, and they're improving in the game. Now, my oldest son has been able to beat me soundly for about 3 or 4 years now. All right? And I'm okay with that because he spends hours watching YouTube videos on disc golf. Like, he studies the game. He takes his bag of discs out on the open field, and he throws every single one of them to figure out what they do when and how, and he can throw a putter farther than I can throw a driver, okay? So I'm okay with him being able to beat me. That's fine. But last week, my youngest beat me for the first time ever. And it was a legit, like, beating. I was up one stroke on the 18th hole, going into the 18th hole. I bogeyed, he birdied. For those who know golf, that means he did way better than I did, and I went from one up to one down, and the game was over. And I still love disc golf. I just have a little smaller ego about it. All right? How many of you have any hobbies like that, that you just get up in the morning excited for, that you can't wait to teach your kids and your grandkids about, and they start teaching others about it? And anybody, any other hobbies, or is it just, okay, you guys got to come play disc golf with me, because it will transform your world, all right? I got to wonder what would happen if I and we got just as excited about Jesus as I do about disc golf. If I got just as excited about teaching the next generation, who would then teach the next generation, who would then teach the next generation, and after that, you know what might happen? Christ-compelled multiplication. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the years I've been able to be outside playing. Counting that has been about 30, and I'm grateful for the experience of being in nature, the experience of being able to have a sport I'm passionate about to pass on to other people and see them passing it on to other people. Lord, ultimately, I want to be just as passionate. I want to be more passionate about you and seeing your change in the world. I pray that as we open your story this morning, that you would be glorified, that it'd be your story that is told, and that at the end of today, we would be more excited about telling about you than just about anything else. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you got a Bible, whether it's analog, right, old school, you can turn, or you can tap to Matthew chapter 9. We'll get there eventually. This morning, we're starting a series in called the Free Methodist Way, the FM Way. And this is just a series that looks at the core values of the Free Methodist Church. Raise your hand if you did not know we were a Free Methodist Church. Oh, wow, everybody did know. Well, fantastic. We are a Free Methodist Church. We call ourselves First Free Methodist Church. It's very creatively named because way back when, 130 plus years ago, we were the First Free Methodist Church in this area. So we shortened it to First Church because it's less of a mouthful. But we're a part of this tribe of other churches that has these core values that drives them. And I want to share a little bit about from one of our current bishops who, in a book aptly titled The Free Methodist Way, right, writes an article about the values. This is Bishop Keith Cowart says, as we make our way through the five values of the Free Methodist Way, it is important that we not confuse our values with our mission. Mission defines what we do. Values describe who we are and how we go about fulfilling that mission. The central mission of every Christian and every church is to make disciples. Did you catch that? The central mission of every Christian and every church is to make disciples. And the values of the FM Way describe the unique ways that we believe God has called our ministry family to live out that mission. The distinction is important because when the church loses its way, one or more values, no matter how right or how good they are, become the mission. These are the values we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about multiplication and justice and holiness and collaboration and revelation. But Bishop Keith says these are not the mission. they do speak to what we value most when it comes to how we live out our mission. And one of the things we believe as Free Methodists is that Christ has called us to multiply. That's part of how we live out this mission of being disciples and making disciples. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20 is called the Great Commission. We probably don't even need to turn there, but if you want to, you can. I'll get it done by the time you find it. Jesus says this to his disciples. He came and he told his disciples, I've been given all authority under heaven and earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. Boom, there it is, the mission for every Christian and every church. Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I've given you. Be sure of this, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Every single one of us is called to not just be a disciple, but to make disciples. Jesus told us to do that. Every single church that follows Jesus, every church that claims to be Christian, the goal, the mission of the church is to make disciples. And again, part of how we do that is to multiply. If you're filling in the blanks, multiply is the blanks on number two or number three. I forget which one it is. Multiplication has been part of the story of the Bible since the very beginning. Remember what God told Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28? Anybody? Multiply. Come on. Well, good. Multiply. I'm glad to hear you know your Genesis. Then God blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply. Of course, he was talking about making babies to fill the earth, but it doesn't take much looking to look throughout the rest of Scripture to see the idea of multiplication embedded throughout. It's especially clear in the stories of Jesus. When Jesus called his first disciples, listen to what he said. This is from the Amplified Bible, Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. And he said to them, follow me as my disciples, accepting me as your master and teacher, and walking the same path of life that I walk. And I will make you fishers of men. Jesus calls us to do the same still today. That wasn't like just for the original 12. You guys come and walk with me and I'll teach you how to be fishers of men. He calls us to do the same, to be his disciples, to live our lives today as if Jesus was us living in the world today. And then he says, help other people do the same. Multiply. Multiply. Track it with me? Anybody not track it with me? Not quite yet. Let me tell you what I'm not talking about. Who was alive in the mid-20th century? Do you guys remember the church growth movement? Like most of you guys. Come on, most of you guys were alive back then. You're just all like, none of you want to raise your hand. It's like the eighth time James has told you to raise your hand today. You can just ignore that from here on out. Do you remember the church growth movement from the mid-20th century? Right? It had some good elements to it. It was focused on growth. It was a data-driven approach. It told us to adapt to the culture so that more people could follow Jesus. Its emphasis was on Jesus' mission to the church, which is to go and make disciples. And yet the church growth movement also had some parts that maybe we don't want to continue to emulate. Through it, there was a potential for consumerism, which the church still struggles with today. Okay, through it, they kept saying the emphasis was find people like you who look like you, think like you, talk like you, and then introduce them to Jesus. That there's a risk in that because then we don't branch outside of our own comfort. There was a potential to neglect social justice because the emphasis was just on individual salvation, individual conversion, instead of addressing social issues. So when I talk about we want to multiply, I'm not echoing back to the church growth movement. I'm echoing back to what Jesus said when he called his disciples to be disciples who made disciples who made disciples at the beginning of his ministry and at the end of his ministry. Would it be cool if First Church was a church of 1,000? Maybe. Would it be cool if we go back to the glory days of First Church when there was two services in the morning and one service at night and then another service on Wednesday and then another service on Saturday and then another? Wouldn't it be cool if we could go back to that? Maybe. I'm not knocking that, right? But wouldn't it be more cool if we just flat out multiplied? And I'm not talking about multiplied seats so that we had to sit more people. I'm talking about, wouldn't it be more cool if we multiplied more people who were following Jesus, who taught others how to follow Jesus, who taught others how to follow Jesus? That's what we're talking about when we talk about multiplication. Christ compelled multiplication. So the question is, I can't leave you without answering this question, how are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to do that? First, we start with the assumption that all multiplication takes place in relationships. All right, and by relationships, I don't just mean somebody who you meet with once a month to go over, you know, a proverb of the day. I'm not knocking that. That's a good first step, as long as you're then in communication with that person the rest of the month, asking them how their life is, asking them how school is, asking them how their home is, right? So Jesus didn't tell his disciples, come and follow me by coming on Saturday to Sabbath school and listening to me teach. Just then, you'll be fine. Jesus told his disciples, follow me along the dusty roads of the Sea of Galilee and everywhere else, and you're going to learn how to do what I do, say what I do, think what I think, love like I love. So the first assumption is this is based out of relationship. And then, actually, Bishop Keith points towards a specific text in Matthew chapter 9, which by now hopefully you found it, that he says this is a great blueprint for how we multiply disciples. All right, listen for some of the multiplication principles. We're going to start in chapter 9, verse 35, and read through 10, verse 1. It says, Jesus traveled through all the towns and villages of that area, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, the harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest and ask him to send more workers into the fields. Jesus then called his 12 disciples together and gave them authority to cast out evil spirits and to heal every kind of disease and illness. It's interesting because oftentimes we got that little chapter, right, that like little 10 in our Bibles. So we separate this whole, like, ask the Lord to send people to the harvest, and it's like, and then we pause, and then maybe we think it's later in the ministry that Jesus calls his 12, but I can't help but think this is all one story. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers, because the worker is great. So then Jesus calls his 12 together and gives them authority and tells them to go and do that. Boom. Did you see any multiplication principles in there? I know, you guys are now like, I'm not talking back to James anymore this morning. That's fair. I'm going to give you the four that Bishop Keith seemed to say were in there. In this text, that Jesus saw, Jesus cared, Jesus prayed, and Jesus gave away authority. He saw, he cared, he prayed, and he gave away authority. All right, these are the blanks that you're filling out. Listen to it as I read it again. Verse 35 of chapter 9 of Matthew's gospel. Jesus traveled through all the towns and villages of that area, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news of the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. So he saw the crowds. He had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless. So he cared for them, like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, the harvest is great, but the workers are few, so pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest and ask him to send more workers into his fields. And then Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them authority to cast out evil spirits and to heal every kind of disease. And here's the names of those 12 that then went out and did that. You see those? He saw, he cared, he prayed, and he gave away authority. I was going to read you what Bishop Keith said about those things, but maybe we just talk about it. He saw. For Jesus to be able to see, that means he had to be out among the people. Correct? Just nod your head yes. The answer is yes on that one. He wasn't just stuck inside the synagogue. He wasn't just with his 12. Now, there were times he tried to get with just his 12, but he kept getting interrupted, right? He wasn't just by himself. Again, there were times he tried to sneak off and go by himself to pray, but he kept getting interrupted. So Jesus saw the people because he was out with the people. How often are we out with the people who don't know Jesus? You don't have to answer that, but I want us to think about it. How often are we out in places that we will see the people that are the lost, the leftovers, the left behind, the people that don't look like us, think like us, act like us, and yet Jesus loves them like he loves us. So Jesus saw. All right, then it says Jesus cared. He had compassion. It was a gut-wrenching caring. So the question comes, do we, when we see the people outside, do we actually care about them? And I'm talking more than just, oh, they shouldn't be doing that. I really care. That's bad. I'm talking about caring for them as a person, as a human being, as somebody made in the image of God who does yet know that their image is about to be burst forth, right? That God's image is in there. Do we care enough about them like Jesus would care for them? Frankly, then pray. Jesus, pray. Do we pray for these types of people regularly? This is convicting to me. Please hear that. Do we pray that God would put in our path people who don't know him, not just put in our path, but actually give us opportunity to interact with them? Because that's different, and that's terrifying, and you don't know what's going to happen when that happens, except Jesus knows what's going to happen when that happens, and if we pray for that to happen, it's going to happen, right? Case in point, I've been praying recently for God to give me opportunities to interact with people who don't know him. And I've been asking at the end of the day, like, okay, God, did I see those? I was on a run about 3 weeks back, and I've been praying this for a while. I was on a run, and I saw this guy who was trying to put a tarp over his pickup by himself, right? It was full of wood. And you know what I kept doing? I just kept right on running. I missed it. I wasn't running fast. I mean, it was a fast walk. All right, it's not like it would have affected my time, anything. It might have bettered my time, but I just went right on by, and at the end of the day, I'm like, God, where did you put people in my path? Boom. Oh. Okay. Thank you for giving me the next day and the next day. I'm not always good at this. I miss it probably more times than I see it, but how often do we pray for those opportunities? How often do we live outside our Christian bubble? All right, then the text says Jesus gave away authority. This is chapter 10, verse 1. This one kicks every pastor in the teeth, okay? Or maybe not every. Most, it kicks me in the teeth. Because how often am I giving away authority? I love sharing the pulpit. There's going to be four other voices this month talking about the Free Methodist Way. I love that, but these are all polished voices, professionals in their fields who I can trust when they come up here. How often do I grab the new believer and say, hey, come and share what God's doing in your life, but let's make sure it's polished. Let's make sure it sounds good. Let's make sure you have 3 points in a poem so at the end people will say amen. Larry Walkemeyer is a longtime Free Methodist pastor and a church multiplier. He's planted so many different churches, I don't even know if he knows how many there are. He says this, Free Methodist pastors undoubtedly hold to the orthodoxy of the priesthood of all believers. That's 1 Peter 2:19. They undoubtedly hold to the right belief of. They agree that everybody's a priesthood, a priest, the believers are priests, all right? He says, but our orthopraxy, how we live that out, in that we fail to inspire, to equip, and to expect it. He's talking about pastors here, okay? Instead, we, the FM pastors, issue a call after call for the volunteership of all believers. Come volunteer to make our programs work, please, 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 please. Instead of saying, hey, you know what, you're a priest of God, go out and share his story, go out and live his story, go out and teach people his story so that they can do the same for others. Do we want a blueprint for how to multiply? Jesus saw, he cared, he prayed, he gave away authority. And I could stop there, and it'd probably be a pretty decent 4-point sermon, but do me a favor. Hey, Trevor, can you just, I don't know if you can... This is Trevor's first time working the slides, by the way. Speaking of volunteership, we need some volunteers in the back. If you don't want to volunteer in the back, go tell someone about Jesus. It'll be a much better trade. Just go back one. Okay, now, turn your notes over. Like I said, this could be a great 4-point sermon, but let's be honest. How many of you are going to remember the 4 points come lunch today? I'm not even going to say Tuesday. All right? All right, this is why I'm not going to stop right here. All right? Because I think most of us would be able to say the first one pretty good, right? What was the first one? You're not looking. Jesus did what? He saw. All right? I'm not going to ask you the other three because you're going to just crush it, nail it, and prove my point wrong. But by the time we get to our parking lot, we're going to be like, okay, I'm going to look for people. I'm going to look for people that Jesus would be looking for, and you're going to be driving down the road, you're going to see one, you're going to see two, maybe you're at work the next day, maybe you're at the club the next day, maybe you're playing bingo with your friends the next day, you're going to be like, I see that, and then you're going to be like, what's the next point? Oh, shoot. Was it to invite him to church? Was it to set up a coffee with the pastor so he could tell him about Jesus? Was it, there was something about praying or caring or something in there. This is a great four-point thing, all right? And if you want to go home and put this somewhere where you're going to see it every day and you're going to memorize it, I think that'd be fantastic. And Bishop Keith, if for some reason you're watching, one, good to see you. I don't think you've ever watched one of my messages. But two, I think your four parts to this are spot on. I think they're simple. I think they're measurable. I think we can do them. But I also think they're missing something. I think they're missing the why behind the 4 points, the why. Okay, are you familiar with what I mean when I say the why? No? Well, okay, yes or no, some of you are, some of you aren't. If you do any sort of like marathon, you're crazy, but the race director is then going to say to you before the race starts, there's going to come a point in this race where you want to quit, where you want to give up, where you want to just go to the aid station, drink all the Gatorade, and have somebody drive you in their go-kart back to the finish. You have to remember the why that you signed up. Right, and the why is usually maybe to get in better shape or to inspire your family or to, you know, whatever your why is. You track it with me when I say the why now? Another example, you go back to school, okay? Whether it's undergrad, graduate, whatever it is, and the professors in the early classes, they're going to say something like, there's going to come a time where it's 2 a.m. and you're studying and you just want to quit, but the finals are the next day and you got to remember the why that you're here. Right? And then you're going to remember, okay, so I could get a better job, so I could support my family, or so I could have a cool letter after my name, or whatever the why was. Tracking? I got more examples, just to make it, we're going to drive it home. All right, let's say you have a baby, and the baby's crying in the middle of the night, and been crying in the middle of the night for 3 months straight, and you don't want to get up to feed the baby, change the baby, cuddle the baby. You have to remember the why behind why you did that. Or how about this? This one hits close to home because I'm doing a practice in therapy. A good therapist is going to ask about, do you want to keep living, right? There's suicidal ideation. And for those that are experiencing that, the good therapist is going to say, hey, let's talk about some of the reasons why you want to keep going. Why you want to wake up tomorrow. And, you know, all these different things start coming up. You got to remember the why. And these 4 points, you can go ahead and, oh, sweet, that's a great slide. Nice. Very good. You got to remember the why that we're trying to remember these 4 points. And the why is simple. It's actually built into the language of this value. Christ compelled multiplication. We could give you 8 steps, 10 steps, 2 steps of how to multiply, but if it's not Christ compelled, it doesn't matter. If it's not Christ compelled, you're just going through the steps. It's got to be Christ that's driving it. So if you remember nothing else from today, if your multiplication attempts are driven by Christ, the rest of those steps will happen naturally. You track it with me? It's got to be Jesus. Okay, I'm going to ask you some questions that are not trick questions. If you agree with them, you can say yes out loud, or you can say it internally if you want to, but has Jesus changed your life? Yes. Yes. Has Jesus brought you peace? Has Jesus brought you forgiveness? Has Jesus given you the ability to love the unlovable? Well, he's working on it, all right? That one might take a while, all right? Has Jesus forgiven your sins? Has he loved you unconditionally? Does he want to love other people unconditionally, whether or not they show up inside the walls of a church on a Sunday morning? Yes! And if Jesus has changed our lives, why would we not want to pass that on to other people? If we believe in the power of Christ, then why would we not share that? I mean, if we believe this, that's when Christ-compelled multiplication starts to happen. It's all about Jesus. There's some passages that came to mind. You don't have to flip to them. I think they're written on your bulletin. It came to mind to me when I was thinking about, Jesus first, right? So you remember the story of John and I think it was Peter going into the temple, and there was a guy who had been born crippled from birth, and he was brought to the beginning of the temple doors every day so that he could beg for people coming to the temple. And you remember that one, that the silver and gold have I none. That's how a lot of us memorize it in the King James Version, right? He was asking for money, and Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, "Look at us." And the lame man looked at them eagerly, expecting some money. But Peter said, "I don't have any silver or gold, but I'm going to give you what I have. In the name of Jesus the Nazarene, get up and walk." And what happened? He got up and walked. And do you think he went home and he told his people, "I don't know what their names were, but those guys made me walk"? He's going to go home and he's going to say, "Jesus did this." And he's going to tell the story about that. You remember the story of Jesus healing the blind? Not the blind. Yeah, the blind man. That's what it was. The blind man in John chapter 9. One of my favorite stories in all of Scripture. Jesus heals him. And of course, he healed him on a Sabbath day. So the religious folk didn't really like it. So they were bickering back and forth, and they called the blind man, formerly blind man, in to say how did it happen, and they didn't believe him, and so then they called in the guy's parents, and, "Hey, was your son blind?" And they're like, ask him yourself how he was healed. And so the text says, here we go, this is what the text says on the next page. The text says, "For a second time, they called in the man who had been blind and told him, 'God should get glory for this, because we know this man Jesus is a sinner.' And this guy replied, 'I don't know whether he's a sinner or not, but I know this, I was blind and now I see. This is what Jesus has done for me.'" And I love this. I had initially thought I'd stop right there, but you keep going. It says, they said, "What did he do? How did he heal you?" He says, "Look, I told you once, didn't you listen? Do you guys want to hear it again? Do you want to be his disciples?" This guy, we often read that sarcastically. What if he's trying to multiply Jesus right there? Maybe one of the best stories for this idea of multiplication of doing or letting it be Jesus driven is Mark chapter 5 verse 1. It's one of the many stories that Jesus heals someone who was full of demons. This person was full of demons called Legion, and they were begging Jesus not to cast them far away, and Jesus ultimately sent them over to a herd of pigs. You're familiar with the story, right? Ran down, they drowned, all that good stuff. Townspeople didn't like it. They wanted Jesus to leave. And then here's how the story ends. All right. "As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed, begged to go with him. But Jesus said, 'No. Go home to your family, tell them everything the Lord has done for you and how merciful he has been.' So the man started off to visit the 10 towns of that region and began to proclaim the great things Jesus had done for him. And everyone was amazed at what he told them." Sometimes I wish Jesus would have just let him in the boat, let him come with him, but then the people in the 10 towns wouldn't have been able to hear the story of Jesus and what Jesus had done for this man. Jesus-driven, Christ-compelled. Another way of saying this, and some of you guys are thinking that final blank was share the gospel. Another way of saying this was this man gossiped the gospel. Gossiping the gospel. When we love something, we talk all about it, right? We gossip about it. This guy gossiped the gospel. There's a Free Methodist Church historian who was talking about the early Free Methodist people and how they talked to everybody they could about Jesus. And he says, "This sharing of the gospel must often have been not formal preaching, but informal chattering to friends and chance acquaintances and homes and shops on walks around in marketplaces." He says they went everywhere gossiping the gospel. They did it naturally, enthusiastically, and with the conviction of those who are not paid to say that sort of thing. Do we gossip the gospel? Do we gossip the gospel? I gossip disc golf. I'll admit it. Okay? I know that. Enthusiastically, naturally, with conviction. Do I gossip the gospel? Do I live it? Do I love it? Do I share it in such a way that people will, who they're around me, whether they hear words or not, will know that Jesus has changed my life, and they'll want Jesus in their own life to do the same. I think if we are living in such a way that that's the case, then Christ-compelled multiplication will begin to take place. I wonder what would happen if a year from now, maybe 5 years from now, Christ truly did compel us and multiplication happened. I would guess this church would look different. I would guess the city would look different. I'd guess our state, our country, our world would look different. And my prayer this morning is, Christ, compel our multiplication and let us do our part by gossiping the gospel. Amen. Part of the gospel that we gossip is represented here on the table. It's the bread and the wine. It reminds us, the bread and the juice reminds us of Jesus' body that was broken for us when he was crucified. The juice reminds us of the blood that was shed as he gave his life for us. We're going to take communion because Jesus tells us to do this when we meet and to remember. But let me tell you something. You don't have to be a member of this church to take communion with us. You don't even have to be a Free Methodist to take communion. We only ask that you be in the process of letting Jesus do his work in your life. That's what we ask. That could be in the last 3 minutes. That could be in the last 30 years. We ask that you allow, if you are allowing Jesus to do his work in your life, you are welcome to participate in communion with us. We're actually going to pass it around, so it's not like there's going to be people sitting and people standing. If you haven't gotten to that point where you said, you know what, I think I want Jesus doing his work in my life, this morning is as good a time as any for you to do that. Now, you don't have to use big fancy words. You don't have to use Christianese or theologically fancy stuff. Just tell Jesus, hey, you know what, I'm feeling the tug. I'm feeling the push from you to let you do your work in my life so that I can share your work in my life with other people. If you do that, I'd love to hear about it. But even more importantly than sharing it with me, share it with the person that you're sitting next to, or share it with somebody that you exchange texts with regularly if you're watching online, because they will want to know and they will want to celebrate with you. Okay? So I'm going to invite the ushers forward. I'm going to have Tim and the worship team come on up. They're going to play quietly while the elements are passed out. Again, you take the bread, take the juice, hold on to them. We're going to take them together, and then we'll wrap up with a final song. Let me pray. Jesus, I've been doing this pastoring thing for 20 years, and this Christ-compelled multiplication is hard. It is not something that I get up excited about. I get excited about Jesus, but then how do I multiply? I don't know the answers to that, except that whatever it is, whatever steps I take has to be compelled by you, Jesus. And if that's the case, then we will see our lives change, the lives of our friends change, the lives of our city and state and country and world changed. God, as we are preparing our hearts to take communion together, would you compel us? Perhaps we have been following you for decades upon decades, and yet we have yet to come to a point where we could say, I'm multiplying. Would you tug at us, push at us, pull us along to where we can gossip the gospel, whether it's in word or deed, with those that are around us. Help us to see, help us to care, help us to pray, help us to give away the authority you've given to us to tell others about you. Lord, prepare our hearts. May this be a true time of worship as these elements are passed. I ask this in Jesus' name.